Bible says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. So just hang on. Just hang on. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, what we do not know, teach us. And where we have failed, forgive us. And where we are cold and indifferent, rekindle a flame within us. May the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth be pleasing unto you. Bless this church, its leadership, every member, the church back home as they gather for worship. Father, would you just bless us to speak your word in love, kindness, boldness, and humility. And thank you for Jesus Christ, who loved himself and gave himself for us. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. This morning in your Bibles, the book of Matthew, chapter number 5. The book of Matthew, chapter 5. Before the COVID epidemic broke out, I had outlined a plan of preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in 16 Sundays. I'd committed myself to it, and then COVID broke out, and we were just about 3 or 4 weeks into it, and of course we weren't gathering. We began doing online and that type of thing, I think similar to what you did. But so I just put it on hold. And then when we got back, we're going to end up spending about 60 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount instead of 16 weeks in it. But rich, rich, rich teachings. Matthew chapter 5, and today I want to begin reading with verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." I take my title today from one of the thought-provoking questions Jesus asked in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, in particular from verse 47. If you would again notice the B part or second half of that verse, Jesus proposes this question: what more are you doing than others? And that's what I would like to speak on this afternoon. What more, or morning here, I guess, still, what more are you doing than others? There on the pristine northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, early into his brief public ministry, Jesus gathers these hillside hearers together to begin to challenge what they thought and how they were being taught. And he does so in any number of ways, but for our subject today, Jesus proposes a question that he expected his hearers to consider and to think about, and it is a question that I hope you will consider and you will think about. What more are you doing than others? Or how does your behavior differ from the lost world around you? Now, it is my belief that the Sermon on the Mount could rightly be called the Christian Manifesto. This is Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, declaring how his subjects should conduct themselves. But to be clear, this is about more than just conduct. This is also about character. It is about not merely what we do, but who we are. The teachings in this sermon are not only what kingdom citizens should do, but really it is who we should become. In case you didn't know this, the mandates given in this marvelous message are not only incredibly countercultural, they require total surrender and complete submission. If you ever get serious about studying the Sermon on the Mount, and you're serious about it, it will beat you up head to toe. It absolutely will. You will listen to Jesus demand that you do things that you, quite frankly, just don't want to do. And before we get done today, we're going to look at some of that. But it's good, and it's healthy, and it's how we should conduct ourselves. As a matter of fact, let me say it this way. Let me do like my Lord did and answer a question. Do you want to have an impact in the lives of others? Do you really want to have an influence in the lives of saints and sinners within your sphere, of influence? Do you really want to make a difference? Do you want to have an impact for eternity in the lives of those around you? Then listen to what Jesus has to say to you in the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll live according to the mandates that he gives in this message, I promise you, you will make a difference in the lives of others. You will be salt and light. It is countercultural. It'll be counter what Jesus says is counterculture. It's counter to your thoughts, counter to how you feel, and it's counter to just what you want to do. That's just the truth about it. If you want the light within you to shine brightly, if you want to be a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden, then live as a kingdom citizen while here on earth. And you will be undeniably different. And I want to say this, frankly, while the world may hate us for living this way, the insipid society in which we live needs Christians to be salt and light. It needs it. This dark and decaying world needs for kingdom citizens to live otherworldly. Therefore, Jesus instructs his followers in our personal relationships, we should be willing to turn the other cheek, go the second mile, treat others the way we want to be treated, to love deeply and forgive freely. And in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus states that we are to love the unlovable, and in so doing, we reflect the image of our Heavenly Father. Jesus forces us by asking these questions to consider, how well do we do this? How well, do we actually love the unlovable? Or what more are you doing than others? Are you only good to people that are good to you? Do you only love those that love you back? If so, there's really nothing remarkable about that at all. Even the tax collectors and the heathens do that. Oh, and we just getting started. That's good. The question is, how is your life different than the lost world around you? Because frankly, friends, loving those who love us is easy. You can do that without a whole lot of effort. But it is loving the unlovable that is noteworthy. It is doing good to those that do not deserve our goodness that is thankworthy. And it is to that to which we turn our attention now. I want us to consider five different observations from this text, praying that God will use it to challenge us to do the hard job of loving the unlovable, and in so doing, make a real difference in the lives of others. We begin first with some theology to correct. Some theology to correct. In verse 43, Jesus says, now here's what you've heard. And in fact, if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that at least five different times Jesus says, you have heard this, but I say unto you. One of the things that Jesus was doing is he was clarifying the erroneous teachings of the religious elders. They had mishandled the Old Testament scriptures, twisted and distorted them, taken them out of their context, made the really about the truth of it is they were trying to lower the bar so much that they could attain eternal life by living to the standards of the law. But in order to do that, you had to keep lowering the bar. You had to get it down there low enough where you could actually get across it. And Jesus says, listen, I need to correct what you've been told. There is some theology to correct. And I just need to interject this because there are people who are going to distort things, but Jesus is talking about our personal relationships, and you need to get that, okay? When he's talking about turning the other cheek and this type of thing, Jesus is talking about our personal relationships. He's not saying that you as a homeowner don't have the right to defend yourself. He's not saying we as a nation don't have the right to defend ourselves. That's not what Jesus is saying. You got to read this and study it within its immediate context. Jesus is not talking about national security or protecting our borders. That Jesus is talking about how kingdom citizens conduct themselves when dealing with other individuals. So Jesus says, here's what you've heard, but let me clarify that. Jesus said, you've heard, and they had heard that. Those people in that first century sitting on the hillside that day had heard this taught over and over again by the Pharisees, by the religious elders. And Jesus says, here's what you've heard, but let me straighten out they're bad theology for you. Let me correct it for you. That is not right. It's not true. What they've told you is completely inaccurate. You have heard that it has been said that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But the truth about it is, the Old Testament never says that. It never says that. Our Lord here corrects the erroneous doctrine of His day by reflecting back to what the Old Testament actually says. The Old Testament never says that the Jews were to only love their neighbors and they were to hate their enemies. In truth, the scribes and Pharisees had made a convenient omission and an unbiblical addition to the Scriptures. In an effort, again, to make the demands of the law more palatable, more attainable, more reachable, they had twisted what the text actually says. But what did the Old Testament actually say? Did it say, as the Pharisees suggested, that you should love your neighbors and hate your enemies? No. In fact, the Old Testament said just the opposite of that. Now, we're not going to turn to all of these. I'm going to give them to you. You can write them down and look at them at your own. But now let me give you for an example. Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But you will notice when Jesus says, you've heard it has been said that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, they sort of left something out. They left out that as yourself part. When the Old Testament says repeatedly, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus asked, what is the summation of the law? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, everything that you have, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of the law. Again, Leviticus 19:33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. So Jesus must correct the bad theology. They omitted "as yourself," which lowered the depth of the demand, which had to do with their pride. And they added to the scriptures, "hate thy enemy," which lowered the scope of the demand, which had to do with their prejudice. But can I say, friends, the Pharisees have not gone extinct? Too readily, even well-intended Christians are really good at omitting the inconvenient and adding what is more palatable to the scriptures in an effort to make the holy writ more attainable, to make the law more attainable. And sometimes we do it because of our own pride or prejudice. But Jesus is going to make clear in this message, we are to love all people. Again, I'm going to get in my car and go home. We are to love all people, no matter what they look like, what they dress like, whether they look like you, think like you, or vote like you. You are to love all people. And if you're not willing to do that, you're just like the Pharisees. You're trying to lower the standard down to make it more attainable. Oh, okay, I can do this. No, no. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. Folks, this is how kingdom citizens live. This is how we conduct ourselves. In fact, this is our very nature, our character. So this was some bad theology that Jesus had to correct. But notice with me now that he sets the negative, but now what is the positive of that? Jesus says to us in verse number 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So we have some theology to correct. But secondly, now there are some commands to obey. I want you to notice with them in verse 44, listen to what your king has said. One, love your enemies. And two, pray for those who persecute you. And then my sermon title, what more are you doing than others? Are you actively loving your enemies and praying for those who would persecute you? Well, maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, I really don't have any enemies. And if that's so, I envy you. Or at least I envy your naivety. Because if you've lived long on planet Earth, it's doubtful you're going to make it through life without making some enemies along the way. Maybe you may not consider them an enemy, but they may consider you an enemy. But what about this? No finger pointing. Is there that one family member that you just really wish would never show up to another family gathering? No finger point. Is there that one coworker that you just can't stand? Is there just that one person that tonight you would go to bed and sleep well if they would just fall off the face of the planet? Listen to what your king has said. Love your enemy. And just so we're clear about something, we've got this Disney fairy tale idea of what love is. Hear what this. Love is a verb. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. Love is an action. Love is actually doing something for the betterment of that individual. It's not just saying, yeah, I love them as long as they stay over there. Because here's what we're good at, right? We got to get that bar down low enough. You say, well, I can just tolerate them. Jesus didn't say tolerate your enemies, did he? He said love your enemies. That means to actively do good to them. To intentionally do good. You say, preacher, I don't like that. I don't either. But that's what the book says, isn't it? It is not enough, Christian, to simply endure someone you disagree with, but you should rather embrace them. We are told it. You go back, Jesus, you know where he says, you turn the other cheek. Listen to this. It's not enough in your personal relationships. It's not enough just to turn the other cheek. Jesus says, I want you to love the one that just slapped you. Actively do good to those who malign you, to those who mistreat you. You say, I don't like that. That's hard work. Welcome to the kingdom. It's hard work. You know, a cross is not a couch. It is an instrument of death. And you've been called upon to take up your cross and follow after Jesus. And that means sometimes you're going to have to do the hard job of loving the unlovable. Being good to someone that does not deserve your goodness. Do you want to be salt and light in this insipid society in which we live? Do you want to be different than this world? Then you've got to love those that don't deserve your love. Can I tell you this? Because that's just exactly what Jesus has done. In case you didn't know it, Jesus loves the unlovable. He loved his enemies. Did he not bow down and wash the feet of the very man who would betray him that night? And then not only we're to love them, notice the second command that we are to obey is we are to pray for those who persecute you. Now, we don't know just a whole lot in our society about persecution. This is my opinion, and that's what it is. If things continue as they are, we're going to learn a lot more about persecution in America as Christians. I think we're going to learn more about that. But nonetheless, the passage here says that we are to pray for those who persecute you. Now, I got an old flesh and I got a nature just like you do. And it's hard to pray for your enemies. Maybe you heard this. There's an old country song. I say old, it's not really not that old. There's a country song in which this guy's girlfriend breaks up with him. And in his search to heal his broken heart, he goes to church. And the preacher suggests that the best thing he can do is to pray for his ex. And so he did. He said, I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Wherever you are, honey, I want you to know I pray for you. But that is not what Jesus meant. Now that feels good to the flesh though, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Jesus said you're to pray for your persecutors. Ask God, you ready? To bless them. Ask God to save them. Amen. To work in their heart and in their life to make a change in them. This is the hard work of kingdom citizenship. Doing what our King has done. Did Christ pray for his persecutors? Even as he was nailed to a Roman cross, did he not say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Even in agony, even through the torture of crucifixion, our loving Lord gave us this glorious example of what it means to love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Can I say this? Jesus practiced what he preached. Go, friends, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those that abuse you and persecute you. This is how we are salt and light. This is how we make an impact. This is how we reflect the love of Christ to this world. We show affection when others show animosity. We love those who do not love us back. We are kind to those who curse us. We actively do good deeds to those who despise us. We intercede for those who insult us. We pray for those who persecute us. Forget the feel-good philosophy of the Pharisees and listen to the commands of your King. Love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Those are the commands to follow. But then Jesus says there's a really good reason why we should do this. In verse 45, there's an example to follow. Verse 45 says, "So that, or in order, or so that it may be seen, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So here's an example to follow. We do this. We love the unlovable so that we are like our Heavenly Father. When we show kindness to those who do not deserve it, we are bearing the very image of God Himself. Loving the unlovable is a divine family trait. Then Jesus here gives two examples of how our God shows kindness to those that don't deserve it. He says here in this verse that God causes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good. Think on this. Jesus is saying, here's what you should do. And if you're going to do this, you're going to be like your Father, because here's what He does. You know, every morning, God doesn't just cause the dawn to rise over those, or over the homes of those who love Him, but instead, this morning, the sun rose over the house of the saved and the unsaved. All of creation is dependent upon the light and the warmth of the sun. And every morning, God in His faithfulness causes the sun to breach the eastern sky, and He does so over the homes of believers and unbelievers. He does so over the homes of atheists. He does so over the homes of agnostics. He does so over the homes of Christians. He does so over the homes of Buddhists, over Muslims, over Hindus, over devil worshipers. God causes His sun to shine over all of His creation. He is kind and benevolent and good to all, even those who blaspheme His name. So too should you, Christian. You should be good to all. Second illustration Jesus uses is that God causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Not only are we dependent on the light and warmth of the sun, but we're also dependent on God opening the clouds of heaven and bringing rain down to provide food for us, nutrition for us. Yet God doesn't make it shower only on the farms and fields of His followers. Instead, He causes the thick clouds to drop water on the ranches of the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes it to rain on the gardens of the godly and the ungodly. This is how God shows kindness and mercy to those who do not deserve it. God is good to all. To those who are His children and to those who are His enemies. And when we show love to those who do not deserve it, we are following the example of God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But can I add this? This doesn't happen by mistake. It takes deliberate effort. Notice what Jesus said. He says that God makes His sun rise. It doesn't just happen. God makes it happen. And God sends the rain on the just and on the... God very intentionally does good to those who do not deserve it. And there's the standard. Deliberately and intentionally doing good to those who do not deserve. I love this, and maybe it's just me, but I love the fact that Jesus, listen to this, Jesus, the Son of God, says, God makes His Son, S-U-N, to rise. Now, whose Son is it? It's the Father's. It's God's Son. It's just so interesting to me that Jesus there standing on the hillside saying that God makes His Son to rise. It's His. He created it. He owns it. He sustains it. And in His goodness, He causes that sun to shine on the farms and fields of the very people that blaspheme His name. And folks, now that's something praiseworthy. That is honorable. That is notable. That is something that is worth mentioning, that God does this. And when we do that, then it's something. You want to be like your Father? Then be good to those that don't deserve it. Love the unlovable. And the truth is, this is so unlike the world that they cannot help but to take notice. I would encourage you, whoever that one is, you intentionally and deliberately do good to them. And try to win them to Christ. You say, they're going to hate me, they're going to reject me, it's going to be hard. It's not going to be any harder than Jesus Christ leaving heaven, coming to this earth, living among fallen men, going to a cross and dying for your sins, is it? So, let me just ask, I don't want to be too pointed, but let me ask, if you're serious about the commands of your King, you ought to take this serious. So there was some theology that needed corrected. There were some commands to obey. There was an example to follow. But now, fourthly, there are some questions to consider in verses 46 and 47. In verse 46, if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Now just think on that. To me, these are soul-searching, penetrating questions that if you will take serious, you'll feel like you've been in a boxing match with Mike Tyson. It will beat you up. If you love those that love you, what reward is that? If, and he goes on, do not even the tax collectors do this, verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? It would be hard for me to impress upon you how serious and soul-searching these questions actually are. So let me sum this up like this. If you are good to people who are good to you, so what? So what? Do you think God is impressed because you are nice to people that are nice to you? He certainly is not. Do you think God has got some big trophy room up there in heaven just waiting for you because you love people that love you? God doesn't hand out participation trophies. Listen, when I played Little League, I was never very good, and I've never been very good at sports at all anyway. But when I played Little League, I don't want to make anybody mad, but I'm going to say it. It was just about the time they started handing out participation trophies. I mean, I'm the kid out there in right field with my glove on my head praying nobody hits the ball to me. Like, for real. But at the end of the year, they'd give me a trophy, and I'm like, for what? I batted 037. You know, every time the ball came to me, I kicked it and fumbled it and threw it out of back, over the lines or whatever. But you won't give me a trophy? I knew I didn't deserve it. You know I don't deserve it. But we got to make everybody feel good, right? But that's another conversation. God doesn't hand out participation trophies. You expect to have a reward from God, you got to do something noteworthy. And that includes loving the unlovable, doing good to those that do not deserve it. God is not impressed when you are only good to those who are good to you. Listen to these questions. Let them search you. If you love those that love you, what reward do you have? And the answer is none. So what? I don't want to preach all afternoon, but you know Jesus very, very purposely says even the tax collectors do that. And you know when he says tax collectors, he's scraping the bottom of the Jewish barrel, right? They are the lowest of low, and he's saying even the lowest of low do that. And you think God's impressed with you? He's not. You are nice to people who are nice to you, big deal. You love those which love you, who cares? You speak kindly to those who speak kindly to you, whoopee-doo. You're polite to those who are polite to you, so what? You greet, or as Jesus says here, you greet only your brothers. So what? Even the pagans and publicans do that. Even the heathens and the hellions salute their friends. What about you? The question that you and I need to answer is this: what more are you doing than others? The lost world out there is nice to those who are nice to them. Atheists are good to those who are good to them. The ungodly are charitable to those who are charitable to them. Lost people are kind to those who are kind to them. Unbelievers are caring and considerate to those who treat them well. But what more are you doing than others? Are you loving your enemies? Are you praying for the persecutors? Do you love the unlovable? Do you bless those who curse you? Do you turn the other cheek? Do you go the second mile? Do you pray for those who seek your harm? This is how we reflect the glory and image of God. This is how we are salt and light. This is how we make an eternal impact. There was a guy that I worked with. I'm almost done, okay? There was a guy that I worked with at the post office in Winston-Salem. And on a scale of 0 to 10, like the most miserable human you've ever met, he was a 37. He was just miserable. I don't know why. But, you know, I go by, good morning, how you doing? And if he even spoke, it was a rrr. And I'm not trying to toot my own horn because I failed far more than I've ever done. But, you know, I made it my point. I said, I'm going to do what I can to befriend him. I don't care how hateful he is. That's his heart. I can't let it govern mine. So I went out of my way to be nice to him, to keep on and keep on and keep on. And then I like to fell out at the post office floor. He stopped me one day. He said, I got to show you a picture of my new grandbaby. And that may not mean much to you, but it meant something to me. That he went out of his way because I had invested in him in spite of it. And all I'm saying is, our attitude was, you want to be a jerk? Bless God, I'll be a jerk too. You won't shake my hand, I won't shake yours. She don't call me, I don't call her. They done me wrong, I'll do them wrong. That's our attitude, but that is not the conduct of kingdom citizens. It is not what we are called upon to do. If you really want to make a difference, listen to what Jesus says. And then fifthly and finally, from this passage, there is a mark to meet. Now I'm going to take this from the final verse here. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, even as your Father is perfect. Now I'm going to confess, this is one of the more difficult passages, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to tell you what I think it means. Most often when we read the word that is translated there as perfect, most often it means mature or grown up or full. That's what the word most often means. In Hebrews 5:14, it is translated as mature, a full age. And that's normally what it is. Job was called a perfect man. Now, that doesn't mean he was a sinless man. It just means he was a grown up. He was a mature follower of God. But what I think Jesus here is actually saying is, you got to be perfect, quite literally, sinless. And here's the truth about it. None of us are. We aren't. We aren't perfect. We don't love the unlovable like we should. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't pray for our persecutors. We don't always turn the other cheek. We retaliate. We don't always go the same. We don't do these things. And I think that's the point Jesus is getting at. You can't be what you've got to be in order to please God. Therefore, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and the only way it's going to do that is by having the perfect imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account. The command and the demand is absolute perfection. Be perfect. He says, as your Father. God is more than grown up and mature. He is perfect. And there's the standard, and the truth is we can't meet it. Therefore, we need the forgiving grace of God when we fail, when we retaliate, when we don't do what we should. Oh, it was our God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly, who loved perfectly, who prayed perfectly, because we are so imperfect. And by faith in Him, your imperfections can be forgiven and His perfection can be given to you. Are you trusting Him today? May God help us to consider these words from your King. What more are you doing than others? God.